Lord God, our guide and our guardian, you have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us now grace to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. As we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. This morning we follow the order of service found printed beginning on page 15 in the fore part of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Convicted, honest hearts, we confess. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as your called servant to the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Be with you. Let us pray. Direct us, O Lord, in all of our actions by your gracious favor, and carry us by your strength, that in all our works begun, continued, and ended in your name, we may glorify that holy name. And finally, by your mercy, receive eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. First reading for this Sunday after Christmas is found in the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. We rightly see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament because the Old Testament all pointed ahead to the coming of Christ, the event that we just celebrated this past week. So also when we see Jesus' parents coming to the temple to carry out what was required of them as good parents, we recognize that this was the fulfillment of what we read about in our first lesson, how each newborn, the firstborn, was dedicated to the Lord, as Jesus was dedicated by God the Father in our service. We read in Exodus 13, beginning with verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.' Then Moses said to the people, 'When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" Here ends our first scripture reading. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Hallelujah. Please rise. Our gospel lesson is found in Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning there with the 22nd verse. Jesus was blessed with good parents. They did what they were supposed to do with the child. They raised him as they were supposed to raise him. And yet it was not their goodness, but Christ that won our sin payment, that supplied the payment that God demanded because of our sin. So we note first them bringing Jesus into the temple, and from there Jesus himself lived that perfect life which he offered on the cross. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Here ends our gospel reading. Though we do not always understand or appreciate the full benefit, there is great benefit, God tells us, in confessing both before him and before man the Christian faith that resides in our hearts. We do so this morning using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. God grant that the celebration of the birth of the Christ child in that manger in Bethlehem might continue to supply each one of you with peace, comfort, and confidence in the year to come. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I wonder just how often the words that form our sermon theme for this morning, how does it fit, were spoken in the last couple of days. It's probably the gift giver's second greatest fear, right after do you like it, and right before do you already have one. Disappointing to put so much thought and effort into a gift only to blow it by buying the wrong size. And when you think about it, the question actually applies to more than just clothes, doesn't it? It also applies to taste, to style. Does it fit in your world? Do you think that this is something that you'll ever use, this bar of stainless steel soap that I bought you? And yes, I really did mean to say bar of stainless steel soap, don't ask. There are in life certain things that just don't fit for whatever reason, in a variety of different ways or for a number of different reasons, which doesn't mean there's anything necessarily wrong with the gift itself. It just doesn't work. It doesn't seem appropriate or isn't right for me, for my size, my taste, my style, whatever. Now, with this in mind, hear the words of our text, because our text talks about something fitting, and yet, when you stop to think about it, at least superficially, it doesn't seem to fit. And yet, since our God, writing by inspiration, tells us it is so, our job is not to wonder if it's true or not, but to look, study, to determine how it is true, how it is fitting, how what he says here does fit. So with this in mind, here our text for this morning, found in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning there with the 10th verse. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, rather the he was God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. These are God's words. God grant that each of us might rightly respect and highly appreciate these words for that which they are, God's words to us also this morning, to prepare us to study them, to learn from them. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So did you catch the apparent problem when you read through or listened to these words just now? Did you catch the part where it says fitting but doesn't seem to? The statement that, when you think about it, is at first a bit troubling or seems somehow not to fit is this: for it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Boil that sentence down even further. It was fitting that God the Father made Jesus suffer. And that just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem appropriate for a couple of different reasons. First of all, we recognize Jesus as having been and existing always as perfect. So how could our text talk about making him perfect? And second, how could it possibly have been fitting or appropriate for God the Father to make his own son suffer? How could that ever be the right thing? How does that fit with what we know about Jesus? Seems just wrong, that is, till we look at it a little bit more carefully. How could Jesus lack anything, and how could that lack ever be supplied through hardship, suffering, something unpleasant? Our text goes on to explain. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. A merciful and faithful high priest to make that atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those of us who are being tempted. Seeing God's infinite wisdom, when he sent his son, he realized he had to make his son suffer through life in every way as those he was rescuing. So it wasn't that he sent his son and then shielded him through life and gave him a very easy path, protecting him from every bad thing as we now imagine bad things, protecting him from all that, and then delivering him at the end where he just suffered a little bit or even greatly at the end, but the whole rest of his life was just fine. That wouldn't have done it, would it? That wouldn't be having to undergo all the problems that we do in life, including the end of his life, and then offering that to God. He was in every way like we are. So we examine this thing called suffering, Jesus' suffering. And it's a mistake to think that it's limited to Holy Week with the ridicule and the spitting and the crown of thorns and the nails through the hands and the feet and the cross and all of that. It's wrong to exclude the rest, to think that Jesus somehow didn't have ever a toothache or stub his toe or catch a cold. Or in other ways, suffer like that, that he never had a pinched nerve in his back or never had any scars from when he was a carpenter or stonemason before he began his ministry. In fact, we read just the opposite later in this same book of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, plural, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And again, Isaiah in the 53rd chapter says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All of this is intended to give us two things if we will just pay attention long enough to gain these insights. First, it's intended by God to give us a greater appreciation for our Savior. And second, it's supposed to teach us something about pain, suffering in our lives. I don't know about you, but in my experience, the first question that comes to mind when difficult things come into our lives, difficult might be an understatement, is why? And then we take that and we carry it into different why questions. Why is this happening? Why do I have to suffer? Why is this happening to me? Why is there suffering in the world at all? Why, if there needs to be suffering in the world, does it also have to fall upon God's own children, his beloved children that he says he loves and shelters and holds in his hand? Why, if Jesus is with us always, doesn't he, can't he, won't he prevent this and shelter me through life? Wouldn't that be a good way even to call others to the Christian faith? To see those people who believe in Jesus protected and preserved and bad things don't happen to them. Wouldn't everybody then want in? Lots of why questions. In fact, the godless use this as a means to not only disparage Christianity, but to make themselves feel better about their unbelief. Because in their reasoning, and by the way, whenever you hear that, whenever you hear godless and reasoning together, know that you're going to be led to a really dumb place, a really bad place. So in their thought process, when they see Christians suffering in any way, one of two things must be true in their mind. They reason that either God doesn't exist, or if he does, he's impotent. He lacks the power to shelter his children. Because again, they impose their conditions on, their thought processes on God. In other words, since I'm a parent and I wouldn't allow suffering in my child's life if I could prevent it, then God must be the same And therefore, since there is suffering, there is no God, or he has no power. Such is the reasoning of the godless. But not just the godless, is it? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, even for a moment, when you're the one suffering, you are the one experiencing whatever pain, misery, mental, physical, emotional, spiritual. Do you ever feel like God is somehow impotent? Why doesn't he hear? Why does it seem like he's so far away? Why do I feel like I'm alone in this? So we need to address this. We need to answer this. We need to train ourselves ahead of time. You hear so often from law enforcement and medical personnel and soldiers and those kind of people that it was their training that took over in whatever situation. I wasn't even thinking. It was just my training that took over. Christians need to have the same thing. That's why you're here. Part of why you're here. We need to know in advance how to react. We need to be trained so that when these things happen, we know how to react. We know what to do, and we can be preserved and defended from them. Because one thing we know, there will be suffering. Every single person here, if God chooses to extend your time of grace, you can know that you're going to have to deal with this at some point. How do we know that? Because Jesus said it would be so. In his own words from John 16, I have said these things to you, just before he had warned his people, and therefore us also, that they would suffer. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So as part of our training, we need to answer some of these why questions. And the first one is, why is there suffering at all in the world? And in connection with God's children, how does it fit this thing that we know as suffering? The answer begins with another question. I know we're getting deep into the questions, but we'll start supplying the answers and we build on this foundation. The first question we have to answer is, what do you think you deserve? Back up. Back up and examine the objection to the suffering. And look at yourself and ask yourself, what is it that I think I deserve? And the answer is, I think I deserve easy times on earth and then heaven afterwards. Well, let's take a look at that. What is it that caused, that brought, that initiated any kind of bad thing on earth? Any kind of suffering, pain, misery, tragedy, any of that. What started that? It wasn't God. And that's why it's so important to look at creation, understand exactly what it was. It was good, God said. Perfect. None of the bad things that we now experience were there. We did that. We're the ones who broke what God gave us. We're the ones who ruined it with our sin, obviously beginning with Adam and Eve, but carried right up through our lives. We dumped on this same pile. So that first question is answered. We don't deserve anything good. In fact, if we're honest, we would admit that we deserve nothing but pain and misery and torment, followed by an eternity of unspeakable torment in hell. That's what we deserve. And that sets the stage, doesn't it? It makes us pause, back up, and recognize our own arrogance, our own self-importance in connection with these things that come into our lives. So it puts us in a better place to answer the questions that follow. The questions that follow, for example, are, well then, why Jesus? Why Jesus? Okay, I get that. We brought sin, but he didn't have any. So why did God have to put that or allow that or bring that into his life? And again, from our text, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the answer to the question, first of all, why suffering at all, is we deserve no better. And we brought it into our lives. We're the ones that created it. But there's a second answer. Why suffering fits in our lives. Could you imagine if there were no such thing as pain? If there were nothing uncomfortable or frustrating or depressing in life? Could you ever imagine needing a Savior? Looking forward to a Savior? If you had virtually heaven on earth, why would you possibly care about a perfect existence after this one? Why would you ever look ahead or look forward to anything? How could you ever fear hell? How could you ever even know what pain is? You'd have no point of reference. So if you read in God's Word, beware, because unbelief is rewarded eternally by hell, where there is pain and misery and suffering that is unending. We wouldn't know what that is. We wouldn't care. Again, that point of reference thing would be, again, like trying to describe colors to a man born blind. You have nowhere to start. So you and I, if we had nothing that was uncomfortable or in any way unpleasant, we wouldn't fear hell and we wouldn't look forward to heaven. Why would we? There's still more here to understand about suffering and the benefits of it. It disturbs me to a certain extent that as a society we believe that end-of-life things, when there is pain in connection with the disease or whatever, that we need to bury that under medication, that we need to make that individual so brain-numbed as to not feel even a little bit of pain. That to us is a good end. Now again, as human beings, we get the sense of that, but is that always true? Is that the best always? So many, countless souls, it has only been through that suffering at the end of their life that they came to understand their sin and fear that hell and actually open their ears to hear any message of deliverance from. We don't want to undo that. Now, obviously, there's a balance there. But we want to be wise enough to keep all these different things in mind, to train ourselves ahead of time, to recognize God's mercy also in suffering. You parents know this. You look at your children, and the last thing you want to do is cause them pain. But you recognize there is no other way to train. Pain is a great teacher. And just as no parent, except some sort of monster, would inflict pain for the sake of inflicting pain, so also God doesn't do that with us. He recognizes that it takes what it takes to get our attention. Think back to your lives. Things are going pretty well. What's your relationship with your God like? Usually the better my life, the worse my relationship. So God tries to get our attention. Remember me? Do you remember me? Do you remember me? And finally, ramping that up, something gets our attention finally. Oh, wait, this is a temporary existence. I'm a child of God. And suddenly God has your attention again. And then how do we reward him? By complaining about him getting our attention. By his ramping up of the attention smack upside the head to get us finally to the point where we're listening again, where we're going back to his word, when we're visiting with him and being strengthened by him. Suffering is not all bad. We don't like it. But as Scripture says, just as no child at the time likes his parents' correction, his parents' discipline, so you, as God's children, recognize that also for what it is. Understand, finally, that hardship, suffering, trials keep us focused. You've heard that before. If you're sleeping, what wakes you up faster than anything else? Pain of whatever kind. Your little ones coming in and doing a belly flop on you on Christmas morning. I'm awake. Suffering does that for us. It focuses us. It wakes us up to the reality of it. It makes us not love this world as much as we would ordinarily do if everything were perfect. But it also points us ahead to that life to come, that the existence beyond this one. And then leave yourself with one other truth, one other fact, one other comforting message from this text. Jesus suffered so that he could be exactly like we are and relate to us. But the moment he gave up his life on the cross, all of that ended. When he rose from the dead, from that moment on, he suffered never again. Ascended to his Father's side, and he exists again in that perfection of heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the promise that God gives us when he says, you're suffering now, but that existence that is to come when that Son of God returns will be devoid of anything unpleasant. Because there is nothing to have to focus on going forward. You will have that perfection. You will exist there in timelessness. Every frustrating thing, every bad thing, every painful thing, gone forever. So God looked at us from eternity, knew that we had wrecked what he had given us, wanted us with him in heaven. God our Savior wants all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, knew there was no other way to get our attention, knew that there was no other way to save us but by providing that goodness for us, because we couldn't and couldn't earn our sin payment by our own actions. We just ran up the debt with our sin. So he said, I'm going to send my son, and he will be in every way. He will suffer, he will be tempted, he will be tried and tested in every way that human beings are, and yet he will keep my commandments perfectly. Offer them as a payment on the cross for all of our sins. I will accept it, declare the world to be not guilty of its sin, and then I'm going to have to keep reminding my children how much I love them, how much I want them with me, and to remind them what life on this earth is all about until that time when everything bad will be gone. God grant us in the grace to recognize suffering that our God allows in our lives for what it is, and to learn to thank him for it, to appreciate it, to learn by it, until he calls a halt to all this bad. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that your coming as our Savior was foretold by men of old. We believe that your lowly birth of the Virgin Mary, in that birth the Scriptures have been fulfilled. We believe that you, the very Son of God, through whom all things were created, assumed human form. We believe that you came here in lowliness as the sacrificial Lamb of God to bear our sins in your own body on the cross and to suffer and die there for us. Is not this a wonder, that earth played host to her Creator? Is not this a wonder that you, who are eternal, you were born a tiny infant? Is not this a wonder that you, who are rich with all the fullness and power and majesty of God, became poor, that through the poverty of your humiliation you might make us everlastingly rich? O Jesus, Son of God, Savior of mankind, who you are and what you did on our behalf fills us with holy awe and wonder and deserves our continual praise. When Simeon held you in his arms, he recognized you as the great joy and long-awaited Savior, the light of the Gentiles. He was ready to depart. Having now come to know you as our Lord, our Savior, the promised Messiah, keep us ever ready to depart this life, looking forward always to your second coming, ready to leave behind all that is unpleasant and bad, this sin-broken world. Keep us focused on that. Train us as we stand at the threshold of another calendar year. Train us to expect that bad things, hard things, will come into our lives, and yet to view them as your loving hand, things that you allow, things that you have promised you would carry us through. And when we regard them as loving examples of your fatherly care, by them you also have promised to strengthen us. We pray for this strengthening also as we come to your table this morning at Holy Communion. Remind us that though we cannot see, though we cannot scientifically analyze, we do, according to your promise, here receive your true body and blood when we eat and drink the bread and the wine. You have promised it is so. Comfort us then when we receive this true body and blood in remembering that by these gifts you paid our sin debt once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Remind each of us personally, individually this morning. All of these things we ask you, comforted, as always, that you see our hearts. You who were made like us, who suffered as we suffer, you are able rightly to intercede, having won that sin payment for us. You can speak now to the Father in our defense. So we comfort ourselves with this and pray finally the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.